If you would, turn to the first epistle of Peter. First Peter. Every human being must have a sense of identity. There is no way that we can survive unless we can somehow define ourselves relative to something. And there is, in this first letter of Peter, a discussion of how strangers and sojourners, pilgrims, temporary residents in a society can find some sense of who they are. What we are asking really is, who is a Christian? Those people that left their homes as immigrants and came to this country found themselves on steamers that were packed to the gills, a part of a mass of people, no longer any familiar faces from home or places from home, no longer any established pattern of life as it had been, and no longer any identity of work. All that was gone. And you can imagine the lost expressions on the faces of those people from all around the world who came to this strange land with hope in their hearts, but they had to find themselves again. You know, people who become Christians have an identity before they become Christians, because everybody identifies himself some way. And that identity may indeed be a part of a dark activity. Those who are not Christians tend to identify themselves often with behavior that's not good and not commendable, but it's who they are. However disastrous, however pathetic, it's who they are. And when they leave that, and the associations that were a part of it, and oftentimes the work or occupation that was a part of it, when they walk out of the darkness, Peter says, and so he calls them here, sojourners, pilgrims. That means you are a resident alien in this world, that you don't fit in anymore as once you did. That there are going to be frictions and confrontations now between what you have been and what you now are, and with the people who are still what you used to be. Sometimes I feel an alien in my own land culturally, because the vocabulary has changed from the time when I was a young man, and the psychology has changed, and a lot of the values have changed in the world that surrounds me. So there's that sense of lostness that can strike you. But tonight we're talking with Peter about the sense of alienation and difference that comes as a result of being a Christian and having again to define yourself in concrete and real terms. Who are you as a Christian? Well, as we've been told, we are sojourners and pilgrims. And Peter beseeches us in these passages to abstain from those things that once were a part of us, the things that war against the soul, and have our kind of life honorable, seemly, appropriate in the face of those who are not Christians. The word Gentiles in 1 Peter does not refer to real Gentiles in the flesh, but to unbelievers. Because the people to whom this epistle is addressed are largely Gentiles themselves. And when he says they're strangers and sojourners, he doesn't mean that they are like the ancient Jews scattered around the world, though that's the model on which it's based. He's talking about the fact that now people who at once have been very much at home in the world are now very much strangers to that world. And so they are pilgrims here. What do you do when you're a pilgrim, when you don't belong? Jesus, in his prayer for the disciples in John 17, says in verses 14 and 15 something to the effect that they are rejected because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. But he said, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. So here we are in this tension of being in the world, but not of the world. And we have the challenge of deciding how much of this world can we have any part of? How much of it is completely harmonious with and appropriate and seemly to me as a Christian? And how much is not? How much can I take in without fear? And how much must I leave out and reject and have nothing to do with in sincere terror of it? Well, the answer, of course, when you ask the question, who are we, is we are Christians. Only three times is that term used in the New Testament. And one of them, the last of them, is used right here in 1 Peter. We're in the fourth chapter. He begins in verse 12 to tell them there's going to be some real trouble ahead. In fact, he calls it a fiery trial. That means pain. It means anguish. It means some real serious challenge to your faith. And there will be persecution, he indicates. But, he said, it's one thing to suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. There's no honor in that. But he said in verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian. Now there's identity in that term. Suffer as a murderer, that tells us who you are. Suffer as a thief, that tells us who you are. And there's a natural linkage between that kind of behavior and the suffering that's going to come, but it's not honorable. You're just receiving the just deserts of your behavior. But if you suffer as a Christian, he says, don't ever be ashamed. Now, how can that be unless we finally find our identity in that term? Until we see ourselves that way. And therefore, when we suffer because that's who we are, then that's who we are. And suffering for that is all right. And that's what Peter is trying to tell us. Well, other occasions, Acts 11, verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, which makes us sometimes tiptoe around earlier parts of the book of Acts when we start calling these people Christians. Well, they were Christians, and they were Christians then. And if historically that term didn't come into being until later, it doesn't make any difference. If they were disciples, they are Christians. Now, it's interesting about that name. Here's a copy of Tacitus. Annals of Imperial Rome. He lived in the later part of the first century. And he wrote a history. Particularly did he emphasize the history of the rule of Tiberius Caesar. And here's an excerpt from his history. But neither human resources, nor imperial munificence, nor appeasement of the gods eliminated sinister suspicions that the fire had been instigated. That's talking about the burning of Rome. To suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, parenthesis, as they were called by the people at large, as they were vulgarly known. And that doesn't mean something impure. It means the common people called them Christians. Is that what Luke is talking about in Acts 11? Is that what Peter
Peter is referring to in 1 Peter 4? Is this just something people shout at us? Something we're known by? By the mob, by the masses, by people who have had little experience of us or know nothing about what it means to be a Christian? Vine's Expository Dictionary, in defining the word which is translated in this text, Acts 11:26, called. They were called. And by the way, that verb is active there rather than passive. It sounds like it's passive. They were called. But the verb actually is in the active voice. And he says about it that it comes from a root verb which means to do business or have business dealings with, which led at last to the thing that you were called as a consequence of your business. And Vine says this, they were publicly called Christians because this was their chief business. Well, I don't have too much problem with the idea that it's our chief business. As a matter of fact, I'd probably make it even stronger than that, and Peter would too. He'd say it's not just our chief business, it is our business. It is who we are. Now, not too many of us identify ourselves with a particular shirt we wear, though a man might be that impoverished to find his identity in a shirt. There are some little children that find their identity in an old ragged piece of blanket. Or some other little bedraggled toy, some stuffed animal that is just about worn into shreds, and they identify with that. But, you know, it's not very much to identify a life with something that's that inconsequential. With us, being a Christian tells the story. Are we more concerned as we relate to other people, to have them know I am a preacher, or I am an accountant, or I am a manager, or I am a banker, or I am this or that or the other? Is that the way we identify ourselves, and is that what we want other people to hear first? No, I think Vine's definition, the term, I know it's accurate from its origin. That is that they could have been publicly called Christians because that was their chief business, but I don't really believe that's what the text says. I don't think that what Luke is telling us here in Acts 11:26 is that people have called us this out of some sort of degrading disregard, and therefore it's stuck, but we're going to glory in it. I don't think that's the case. When Agrippa the second, who heard Paul's defense in the 26th chapter of Acts, is asked by him rather directly, and you know, when a man gets fervent enough in the presence of such an imposing auditor, this is the king who's sitting up there. He can take your head off. He can influence the disposition of my case. And I'm in prison where I do not want to be. I'm in prison where I'm kept from doing the work that Christ has called me to do. And a man has to have considerable audacity or deep conviction or love for somebody when he says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then even to answer the question for him, I know you believe. And Agrippa said, do you with so little persuasion propose to make me a Christian? I don't know if he's saying that disdainfully. I suspect there was an edge of genuineness in this man, because he's descended from some real rascals, but his attitude toward Paul is basically fair. But what did he mean when he said, make me a Christian? I'm not sure that Agrippa had any idea what that signified. But he knew, even then he knew, that people that went about as followers of Jesus of Nazareth were known as Christians. And what that affirmed was that they believed they were followers of the Christ. and that they belonged to him, and that their fortunes and everything that they were tied up with him, and they didn't have anything else that mattered to them. That much they knew. But if you take this verb and look at some other places where it's used, it may help you. Matthew 2, verse 12. The wise men. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. The word that is translated in that verse, warned. Is the same word translated call in Acts 11:26. But do you notice there are some other words added? They're not in the text. But they're presumed from the context and from the nature of the verb there, call or warn by God. Warned by God. Chapter 2, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, and being warned, added of God in a dream, he withdrew into the parts of Galilee. And you can see that also in these verses, Acts 10:22. And interestingly enough, the only other place where it's translated called, as it is in Acts 11:26, is in Romans 7:3. Romans 7:3. You remember what that says? Talking about a woman who takes another husband while her first husband lives. She shall be what? She shall be called an adulteress. And the question is, by whom? Do you think Paul's concern here is what people in the general mass of society are going to call her? He's talking about the law here. He's talking about divine conclusions here. And the whole context declares that she shall be called by God an adulteress. And what that says is what God calls you is significant. If you're called by God an adulteress, if you're called by God a murderer, if you're called by God a thief, if you're called by God a hypocrite, I mean, that's who you are. And now if we take it over to Acts 11:26, called by God, divinely called Christians, as I believe the case is. In fact, that verse has been translated, and the context rather leads you into it. Look at verse 25. And he went forth to Tarsus, Acts 11:25. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they, now that's Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas, that for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. That's Paul and Barnabas. And that the disciples were called, but the verb is active voice. And it could indeed say, and they called the disciples Christians first in Antioch. And called the disciples Christians first in Antioch. So the possibility that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, these prophets of God spoke that name upon them. Who are we? We are Christians. That's our identity. It has to be the case. If we do not identify ourselves clearly as Christians in this world, we're going to get another kind of identity, because we've got to have one that's going to destroy us. Other things will creep in and nibble away at us. Let's let Peter tell us who a Christian is. Now, I'm picking out one section here from the first chapter, but I can assure you that it's not just the first epistle of Peter that's defining who we are. So many of the New Testament epistles define what a Christian is in one way or another. But with regard to this short section, I could tell you that the whole epistle really is giving a definition to it, because sojourners and pilgrims need to know who they are. And if I don't know who I am, I will be swept up and away into every conceivable force that confronts me. I need to know who I am. First thing that he says, and he says four things, four charges, four commandments are given in this section of Scripture. It may look like more, but actually that's how many there are. He begins by saying, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, what is a Christian? He's someone who lives in hope. He's someone with a future. He's someone who identifies with that future. In fact, that future comes back to influence everything in the present. And what he thinks about what's going to happen in the future is what makes him think a certain way about what's happening now. His view of the future determines and defines how he behaves. His view of the future determines what he does with regard to circumstance in his life, with regard to other people. It is a hope-filled life. I think you remember that this chapter began, verses 3 and 4, by saying he has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, sometimes we live so closely with a thing that we really forget how precious it is. This is not a small thing. To have a real hope, not just a hope against hope, not just a wild shot in the dark, the thought that maybe, just maybe, although I cannot really foresee it, just maybe somehow out there, there's something that'll be good. Not the Christian. The Christian is one who is urged to set his hope perfect, absolutely, completely, upon the grace that is to be brought to us. And this grace, of course, is referring to the final consummation of all the promises of God. We've had the down payment, have we not? Does Paul not speak about that? We have received the earnest of the Spirit. We have heard the gospel. We have believed that gospel. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Our own spirits have been transformed. Our attitude and values have been transformed. He's already at work in our lives. And that is the down payment that says he will complete the process at last. And we have that living hope. Now, in that connection, I must tell you there's some people who live in the past, much to their disadvantage. There are people who live in the past because of wrongs they have committed that hang upon them like some great weight. And they just can't seem to escape. And so all their life is lived with a thought of how guilty they are, how sorry they are. And with that kind of perception of themselves, they go on in their despair and hopelessness doing the same old thing because they don't think they've got a choice. But they do. And it doesn't make any difference how bad it's been. There is mercy with the Lord. Peter could tell you that. When he came crawling out from the rock he had pulled over on himself, when he denied the Lord three times the very night, when he said, I'll never do it. I'll never do it. Can you imagine how he felt when he saw the Lord? And there were some other occasions too. But there are other people who live in the past because of their achievements. I've done some great things. And so they just sort of get out the memoirs every now and then, take out the trophies and polish them up and look them over and think that their work is done and they don't have anything to achieve, nothing more to be concerned with. Their lives have been lived. If that is the case, you are in desperate straits. Because you can't live in the past. You can't live in the past thinking you've done some great thing. It's grace that's going to achieve what you need. And you're to set your hope perfectly upon that grace that has been brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some people live in the... Well, they live in the present. We all do. I must state that differently. Some people live for the present. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32 says, If there's not going to be any resurrection, if I've fought with beasts at Ephesus and I've died daily in a measure, if all this suffering is for nothing because we're all going to die and we're going to be dead as Rover, dead all over, then eat, drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. And some people live that way. And Paul said, the only reason you ought to live that way, if there's going to be no future, no resurrection, if this is it, if when the curtain drops, the play is over, there'll not be another act, there'll never be anything else for you. You do that. But he says there will be a resurrection, which means to us that we must never live for the present. We live in the present, but we don't live for the present. We live for the what? We live for the future. We live for the future. There are many great things that God does for us in the present, but none of that would be sufficient to give us a sense of identity. It's those transcendent truths, things that the present cannot present to us, will not present to us, will not provide for us, things that are not yet with us, and things that we desperately need that are yet to come that he's promised us. These give us an identity. And Peter said, gird up your loins. You know what that means. That's a metaphor. Gird up the loins of your mind. When a man got ready to work in that ancient world and he had a rather long flowing garment around him, which was typical of the dress, he had to gather the folds of that thing out from under his feet so he didn't tangle himself up in it and fall all over the place. He had to gird up his dress. And the idea was, if it's time to battle, if it's time to work, it's time to gird up your loins and pull all that flowing cloth inside your belt and then get on with the business. So we need to be focused, prepared, sober-minded, he said. Keep your eye on the goal. Set your hope perfectly upon the grace that shall be brought to you. Well, somebody's been telling me lately I need to take the cover off these things because you never see them. If I don't take the cover off, then I'm too late, which is perfectly accurate. So, just to show you how I'm listening to my critics, second thing, be holy in all manner of living. That means in every facet of life. What's this holy business? Well, he says, be holy as he is holy, as God is holy. In fact, that's what the scripture said in the law. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And that gives definition to it. We are different. How do we identify ourselves? We are the children of God. We are the children of a righteous God. We are children of a unique and special and incomparable God. And so therefore, that gives us identity. We will be holy if we, as obedient children, approach Him. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance. He said over in chapter 4, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I believe that means crucify the flesh, as Galatians 5:24 says. When you suffered in the flesh because you have denied the flesh, because you rejected the flesh, that is, not the physical body, but the appetites and desires of it that are illicit and wrong, when you've done that, then you cease from sin. That you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You've spent enough time doing that, he says. For the time past suffices to have brought the desire of the Gentiles to walk in. Look at those things. Lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousing, abominable idolatries. It just means you're cut loose. You just did whatever you felt like doing. Lust ran wild. Appetites ran wild. There's no more of that, he said. We're living holy lives. Now, but it's more than that, I believe. And I think Peter bears that out. 1 Peter chapter. It's not just what you're giving up, but it's that. If you don't get the filth out, there's not going to be anything pure and holy there. That has to go. But the reason it has to go is because of who we are. Children of obedience, we have a Father. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are an elect race. You're a chosen race. You want identity? You're a choice. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging specially to God. How would you live if you were that kind of person? The high priest under the Levitical system had a hat or crown or something of that sort that he put on, and on it was a metal, a golden plate that said, Holy to Jehovah. Now, if we're going to live holy lives, and this will be enough, I think, to make this point, We're going to have to be able to write that passage over everything we have anything to do with. If we can't write holy to the Lord, holiness to Jehovah, over that activity or that thing or that involvement, then it's not a part of our life. In all manner of living. That just means that we're going to have to learn how to do it at the schoolhouse, and we're going to have to learn how to do it at the working place, and we're going to have to learn how to do it at home, and we're going to have to learn how to do it on the street, and we're going to have to learn how to do it in the most innocuous and unimposing and unimpressive places where we spend our time. Then everything is touched by this. Who is a Christian? He's someone who is utterly, absolutely, and totally holy, set apart, belongs to God, nobody else can use it. And so everything he touches has got to be just that. It's got to be holy to the Lord. Or as one ancient prophet said, they'll put that on the bells of the horses. Everything that the Christian has anything to do with is going to be special to God because of his special relationship to him. And now here's another that he says. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear if you call upon him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work. It's kind of an interesting disjunction there. You call upon him as Father. That suggests this warm, special relationship. And yet what he says, if you call upon him as Father, if God is your Father, and perhaps it's an extension of the former point, you be holy as he is holy, then you need to be sober. Because the Father that you call Father is one who has no partiality. There are no Jacobs here. There is no spirit of we love this one better than that one. Special dispensation given to this individual, but not to the other. All God's children are loved, and all God's children will be judged without respect of persons. How will that happen? Each one will be judged not by the color of his eyes or how handsome or beautiful or how otherwise, how much money. None of those things matter to God, inconsequential to him. Get to be sort of important to us. It's amazing how we get caught up in baubles and trinkets. But anyway, don't mean a thing to him. He will judge us, each man according to his work. And notice that's singular there. When you live a life, the whole thing, when you live a life for God, that's what the whole life's about. And when you don't do it, that's what the whole life gets to be about too. Attitude of heart. Guard your minds because out of it are the issues of life. And when we make up our minds we're going to serve God, then everything that we do is touched by that resolution. And when we don't make up our minds seriously, we're going to serve God and everything's touched by that irresolution. So, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Fear of what? Fear of men? Absolutely not. Well, fear of what? Fear of God. This is a reverential awe. It's not terror. Fear that you would fail him.
Paul in Philippians chapter 2, it seems to me, issues a similar appeal. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both the will and the work his good pleasure. You're not just dealing with men here. You're dealing with the Lord God Almighty. And for that reason, you need to treat him with respect. You know how you're supposed to treat your parents. You feel close to and have this intimate relationship with your father or with your mother. But listen, you know that you cannot play fast and loose with their instruction. At least I never got away with it. I think I got a few lickings I didn't deserve. And I got plenty that I did. I probably deserved the ones I thought I didn't deserve because I wasn't too perceptive then. And I was very defensive. And when you're an adolescent and I got my last licking at age 15, I was a hard case.
I knew, you do this, this is what you get. Consistency in this. The only thing that would save me from it was if it somehow was hidden.
The only thing I got away with, I know of, is smoking a cigar one time, and I declare I don't know how my mother failed to smell. what was on. But she declared to this day she didn't smell it. She must have had the worst case of sinusitis, imagine. Because that 5-cent cigar just reeked, and it was making me sick as a dog. And I did something that I never did. I came home and I went directly to bed.
But I knew that I had, I know, you pay attention here, you know. And that's our Father. If you call upon this God as Father, you've got to pay attention. You can't just walk around with your head half on. You've got to be serious. And so, past the time of your sojourning in fear means to be responsibly concerned.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said, because of this. And I would add, it's difficult to know where that phrase goes, but I'm going to put it in this section. Maybe it goes in the next section too. But because of what this is all about, he said, you've been redeemed, not with money.
You've been redeemed with money.
This is not just a money arrangement.
You've been redeemed with blood. As of a lamb without spot or blemish, the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world.
I mean, this is something that transcends time, but manifest in these times. It's something that was in the mind of God before, and now it's come to pass for your sake.
If you're dealing with something that significant, that transcendently important, you ought to have your head on all the time and be thinking straight all the time so that you could serve a God and Father like that.
So it seems to me, the Apostle Peter is saying in this text. And then finally, and we may take this passage that we've been looking at because it talks about God's love. I think rather than more than anything else, it talks about the great eternal significance of what's been going on. But certainly it speaks about the love of God, that He would love us so much that He would plan to send His Son to the cross before we ever were created and before we'd ever done one thing, and plan it to be on the basis not of our goodness or purity, but upon the basis of our willingness to turn from our sin and to serve Him in faith. And so he says, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. What's a Christian? That's somebody that loves his brethren. I think it is said about some of the ancient Christians, post-New Testament Christians, that it was said about them, behold how they love one another. And Jesus said before, did he not, 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, that hereby shall men know that you are my disciples. If you what? If you love one another. And he gave us an example of what that meant. He said, if you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a supreme love. And we need to cherish that. I tell you, it is not helpful when people have to see us fighting and scrapping like cats and dogs, like we were heathen in the street, amidst the fellowship of the saints. If we have disagreements as we're going to, if we even have troubles and heartaches and sometimes we injure each other, it ought to be an occasion when those who have done the injuring should fall upon their faces and say, please forgive me, brother, sister. We ought to make a correction. And for those who have been injured to say, it's all right. I've been forgiven much more. You're forgiven. And it means an occasion when there is difficulty and conflict, that we talk to each other and not about each other. I don't care how deep the pain, I don't care how hard that is to bear, we always talk to each other and not about each other. Because we love the brethren with the heart, and fervently means earnestly, warmly. It's not just a how do you do. It is, how are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? Are things well? Is there something I can do? Is there some way I can be of help? I'm here. And I want to tell you, I appreciate you and I love you. And sometimes it may have to be, I'm concerned about you. Because love does that. And frankly, I think sometimes it's a greater test of love than the more positive, affirming kind of thing, because it's more painful to do it. Love one another from the heart fervently, knowing that you were redeemed. I'll go back to that passage before. You were redeemed
Now be redemptive in your attitude toward
your brothers and sisters. And we're not talking about the ones that always do good and just lovable. You just can hardly stand it. They're so good and so fine and so thoughtful. They're always doing good things for you. We're talking about people that don't do that. And they haven't grown up much. And they're injuring themselves in many ways as well. Seeing that you have purified your soul, you're a different individual now.
By believing the truth, your souls have been purified.
Purified in the sense of forgiven, yes. But purified in the sense of singly directed now. In a single-minded way, sincerely. And you've been born again, he said. Having been born again, not of corruptible
seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God,
which lives and abides. So we ought to love one another because God has loved us, and we ought to love one another because we have determined that that's the way we're going to live. That's who we are.
That is a way to identify us. It's not the only way, but it's one way.
Are these four exhaustive? Not at all.
But there are things that Peter said here to help us identify ourselves and to know who we are. We need to have this identity.
And as strangers and pilgrims, our identity comes from a transcendent source. It comes from God. Not from anything we see in this world. And from that identity with Him, we identify with each other and we relate to each other, not only with each other, but with this whole world we identify. And we are not ashamed when we suffer because we're Christians and somebody does something to us because we have to live a certain way and we're committed to living in that way and people want to laugh about that. We can thank God that we are who we are. As Paul prayed in his prayer tonight, Lord, help us to remember who we are. And I hope that'll be helpful. Because if we're not who we are, it'll be bad. Let's remember who we promised to be. Let's remember what we committed ourselves to be. Let us remember what this new life was about. And how it's been granted to us by God. You've got the privilege tonight to be born again. You know, what's being mentioned here is something that could be yours. Obedience to the truth, verse 22. Yes. What is the truth there? It's the gospel. It's the truth that God loves you with all that's in Him, that He sent His Son to die for you upon the cross, that you would not have to pay the penalty for your transgressions. It means you can get rid of the burden of guilt because God forgives, and when God forgives, nobody can hold you accountable for it. And it means you will live a new life. You have become a new person. Born anew, born from above, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 to 5, through the Word of God. Don't look here for something mysterious. Don't wait for something that is inexplicable. When that Word of God enters like a germinating seed in your heart, and words are powerful, thoughts are powerful, and let me tell you, the thoughts of God are transcendently powerful. And when they get inside you and you receive them, they will turn you upside down or right side up. And you'll be a new person. New by forgiveness and new by resolve. And in case you think that kind of force may play out, and you'll make a commitment to serve God, and at last the Word of God will betray you. It just won't have the power to carry on. It'll just sort of fade away. He says, that's what flesh will do. And the glory of the flesh, that will pass. But the Word of God, and he now quotes the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the Word of God abides forever. And that is that word of the gospel, which was preached to you. If you've heard the story of Jesus, and you know it well, and you know what you need to do tonight to follow Him, don't let this moment pass. We're not trying to
elevate ourselves in this moment by having somebody come before the assembly. We're just appealing for it because it's now. It's now. And you need to be the one who can set His hope perfectly on the grace that will be revealed. You need to be the one who can be holy as He is holy. You need to be the one who lives His life with proper reverence for God as you call upon Him as Father. And you need to be the one who learns to love His brethren as Jesus
has loved him. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?